I'd like to pray for Pastor Jaime, who will be giving the sermon today. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are the God of the very large and the very small, and you speak to us through it all. Bless Pastor Jaime. Give him the words that you like. Let him be the conduit through which you will speak to all of us. Amen. Thanks. Down over
there. So, the internet can be a very dark place sometimes. And some things are expected that are sort of dark holes that you don't want to go down. But this week I actually encountered one that was unexpected. I did a Google search of things that ruin parties. Right, I forgot to turn it on. Thanks, Paul. Things that ruin party. I'm going to advise that you not search for that. I don't know what goes on in parties, I guess, because there's stuff there that I really wish I could erase from my memory. And also, there are articles on how to ruin parties. There are how-tos, like 10 ways to ruin a party. Not like don't do this, but because you want to ruin a party, do these things. There's even one that's 10 ways to ruin a party you weren't invited to. I'm like, who does that? Who does that? It's a dark place. It's a dark place. So I trust that this congregation and the folks here are not a dark hole to go down. So I'm actually going to pose this question to y'all. And so take a moment to think about what ruins or spoils a party. And then I'm going to ask you to turn to a neighbor and just talk about a few things that you think would ruin or spoil a party. And then I'm going to ask you to share some of those out loud, because I want to create a list that is actually good. Of things that spoil parties, which are not good, but just things to replace the stuff I don't even know why it's online. But anyway, so take a moment to think about it, and I'll prompt you on where to share with your neighbor. Things that ruin or spoil a party, or people that ruin or spoil a party. All right, so take a moment, and it can be a birthday party, it can be a dinner party, it can be a going away party. All right, and if you have it, ask the person next to you if they have theirs. Don't just start talking and give them time to think. But go ahead, you can turn. Okay, clearly most of you have been to parties that are a lot more fun than the ones I've been to, or at least a lot more eventful. So if you have one, or if you heard one that was really interesting, why don't you raise your hand and I'll call on you and you can share it. Let me see. Who has something that they'd like to... Back there, Haywood.
Uncontrolled fire.
Yes. Yes. Pat.
This is one that I heard, but
okay.
It wasn't for me.
Okay.
Kids.
I'm not going to repeat that because that's going to get recorded, and I don't want me saying that would ruin a party. Tom?
Food poisoning.
From the restaurant owner. Kathy?
When someone gets so drunk, they ruin everything.
Yes, someone who does not know their alcohol limit and tolerance. Right there, Chris?
Or when you run out of alcohol.
Okay. I said y'all have been to more interesting parties than me. Back there.
Fighting.
Yeah. Yes. What was that?
No goodie bag.
Absolutely true. Matt.
When people start getting violent. Yes.
Yes. Fighting. Good. That's a common theme. Maybe one last one. Yeah, back there.
There's no show.
There's no what? Oh, no one shows. I read one that was a way to ruin a party would be to RSVP to a surprise party to the person for whom the surprise is. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Mary Alice.
When a guest brings a dog who then jumps up on the dining room table, ooh, and the
ooh. Okay. Note that that was a whole sentence. It wasn't just a guest that brings a dog, but it's that said dog jumps on the table and eats the appetizer. But we can extend that to people too, people who eat all the appetizer before it's been served, right? Dogs aren't the only ones who are guilty of that. Let's not hate on the animals only. All right, yeah. Right, and that's a really good list. We should write one of those articles and just promote it on Google so it's the first thing that shows up. I love that. Now, the articles I read contained some of the things that y'all said, right? It wasn't all lost. But none of them contained what ruined the party today. Particularly one that I did find, though, I want to share because I thought this was funny, was this one. This is one redeeming one that I found. Phyllis ruining the trampoline. Yes, breaking the trampoline at a trampoline party ruins the party. But that's not what happens in the text that we're about to read. That's not what ruins the party. And I didn't find what ruins the party in this text anywhere else, so I guess it's never happened to anyone else. But let's find out what happens in today's party. So if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Daniel 5? If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 861. And while you get there, I just want to remind us that we're in a series on the book of Daniel. This is part of our rhythm as a church in the summer. One of the things we do is we spend time in the Old Testament. We call it studying the Old Testament classics. And so we've been looking at the book of Daniel. Last week, Pastor Jeff talked to us about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and this idea that even when the stakes are high, it's the right choice to stand your ground on your faith and your beliefs, or to stand on your faith and your beliefs. But today we're going to be looking at another passage in Daniel 5. And it's on page 61 in your Pew Bible. And if you're using an app, just find the book of Daniel and turn to chapter 5. We're going to be reading the whole chapter, but not at once. So keep the Bible open or keep the app open. But here we go. We're going to read from verses 1 through 9. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. So it's a party. While Belshazzar was drinking wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets, right, the fine stuff, that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Sounds like a really good time. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Party ruined. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. So we have this party going on. And here's some background to understand what's happening here. We're in Babylon, and Babylon had defeated Judah, had defeated the kingdom of Judah, and had sacked the temple in Jerusalem, meaning that they had sort of overrun the temple, and they had taken stuff, they had destroyed stuff, and they had taken back to Babylon not only stuff from the temple, but also the best and brightest people from Jerusalem. They had taken them into exile. Wars and conquests in those times always had religious connotations because everyone was religious. So what they viewed as a conquest or as a victory in battle, not only as they're having victory in battle, but their God is having victory over the God of the people they defeated. So for all intents and purposes, the Babylonians believed that their God had defeated the God of Judah and Israel, had defeated and had defeated him. And so that god was weaker, and their god was stronger. So taking the temple artifacts back to Jerusalem, now these are gold and silver artifacts, and not melting them, so if they're still there after a time of exile, means that they were likely kept in a place where they could be seen. They were likely kept in a place where they could be remembered, where people could point to and say, look at that. Those are the articles from the temple of that god that our god defeated. Those are the cups of the weak god. But our God is strong. So these trophies were kept in places, in their place of worship, and they were the relics of conquered enemies and conquered gods. Now note that in this passage that it's not just that they bring out the elements that were meant for worship and that they drink from them. It's that they use them in order to worship other gods. So not only are they desecrating the use for which these items were made, but they're also then turning them to worship other gods. This party was likely actually not only a party, but also a moment of worship, a moment of appeal. It was likely that the people here knew and the king knew that there was a foreign army coming. Historical records show that the fall of Babylon came after the fall of other cities that were part of the kingdom. So there was already news coming that cities within the kingdom had fallen and that the armies were approaching Babylon. So this party was likely a moment in which the king of Babylon gathered all his people and then appealed to their god to say, you won us the victory once. You squashed this other weak god. Now our enemies are around us. Protect us again. Win the battle again. And just think about it. He's got all his nobles, all the people who are important in his kingdom gathered around. This also conveys a sense of strength, a sense of security. It's a way to calm the anxiety that might be coming as they've heard stories of their people being defeated and of that army coming around them. Now, these weren't just like pie-in-the-sky ideals. Babylon was a great city. It was a city that could handle a siege. It was a city that was defensible. And then this writing comes on the wall. Now think about it this way. They're performing an act of worship, and then they see something supernatural happen. Now this supernatural thing happens in a place where they can see it. Imagine now here, any writing on the wall would be visible because we have the benefit of electricity and it's daylight. But if it were night and there were no electricity, all there were lampstands on different points of the wall, a writing would have to be really strategically placed for us to see. And so this writing happens in a place where it could be seen by all and where everyone could recognize that something supernatural had happened. That in their mind, the gods were trying to talk back to them, were trying to respond. Now naturally, this writing then causes concern because at first blush, no one can read it. So think about it. If you're appealing to a god, you're saying, God, protect us. We're worshiping you. Our enemies are coming. And God communicates something back. It's kind of important to figure out what that is. Because what if the god is saying, time to run? Or what if the god is saying, you didn't do the worship thing right. You got to do something else if you want my protection. Kind of important to figure it out. So this king becomes nervous. He becomes anxious. He becomes afraid. He's looking for help. He's looked to a higher power. The higher power communicates, and he needs to understand. He needs to hear. Now, it's not that the letters may have been unclear, but it was unclear what was being said and certainly what it meant. The king is looking for help for a higher power, and the higher power that he thought he had defeated and was weak communicates to him, and it's something that he needs to hear. In this passage and throughout history, God has spoken. God is speaking. He speaks through his word. He speaks through Jesus. He speaks through the people around us. The question isn't whether or not God speaks. The question is whether we are listening. The question for this king is not whether God would speak. It was whether he would listen. It's whether he would try to understand. It's whether we will try to understand when God speaks. And ultimately, it's whether or not this king will respond. And whether when God speaks, we will respond as well. I'm going to give you an example of what this might have been like if this happened today. So I want you to raise your hand if you know what this means. Not if you can figure it out, but if you actually know what it means off the top of your head. Just raise your hand high. Great. I'm going to keep cycling. There's a few of them. Okay. Less hands. How about this one? Okay. This is not a marine vessel, by the way. If you think this is a marine vessel, you don't know what this means. Ah, less hands. Yeah, I know some of you know. How about this one? Okay. This one. In current slang. Uh-huh. This one. Okay. This one. Yeah. How about this one? By the way, I didn't make up any of these things. These are used today in conversation. And this one. This is what all the teenagers are doing because I put this up on the screen. I know it. That's okay. Now imagine receiving a message that's just full of those acronyms and words. It's like you can tell what the letters are, but you have no idea what each one is communicating, and you wouldn't understand the meaning. Something like that is what's happening to this king. There are these letters that are appearing. The letters aren't necessarily foreign, but they can't seem to figure out what are the words and what do they mean. So just like many of us would need help understanding some of these acronyms, and please feel free to ask someone who is younger than me to explain them to you. The king needed help understanding the writing on the wall. And he had seemingly exhausted all options. He had gone to all the people who were supposed to know, and no one could figure it out. So the question is there any hope left? Can anyone help him understand this message from the higher power, this message from the gods, or as we come to find out later, from God himself? Let's keep reading in verses 10 through 17. The queen, hearing the voices of the kings and of the king and his nobles, came to the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed." Right? Maybe she didn't see the hand coming to write on the wall, but her first reaction is, "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this, if you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." What an offer. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." Now, what I love about this is that the first word is "don't panic," essentially. That's what the queen says to him. Now, for those of you who are history buffs or who have read a little bit of scripture and maybe are confused about how some of the things work here, the terms queen, the terms father and son are broader than what we would understand it here. So queen could mean not only the wife of the king, but also the queen mother. So the wife of the king that came before, king the king, they would retain that term. And we are familiar with the term queen mother. And when it talks about fathers and sons, for them, as long as they're in the same line, whoever came before you is a father and whoever comes after you, a male, is a son. So it's likely that this king is not so much a direct son of Nebuchadnezzar, but probably a grandson. So there's probably one generation in between them. But she says, don't panic, which I love, because throughout Scripture, whenever God speaks or encounters mortals, encounters human beings, there is usually a word about this. There's usually a word that says, don't fear. Don't fear. Fear not. It's okay. And I love that this queen mother, who from what we understand or what we know, does not worship God, knows that when God speaks, there's nothing to be afraid of. There's no reason to fear. Even when the word to come turns out to feel harsh, there is never a reason to be afraid when God speaks. Because when God speaks, it is always good. God's will for us is good. His desire for us is good. His word for us is good. So at some point in the history of this, Nebuchadnezzar has died. And in Nebuchadnezzar's life, Daniel had gained a position of prominence, right? He had gained a reputation. He had credibility. And so he had been placed as the chief of all the people who had been brought now to this king to interpret. He was sort of the best of the best. But after Nebuchadnezzar dies, somehow Daniel loses his position. He loses his status. He loses his influence. So he goes from someone who had the ear of the king to someone whom the king's grandson doesn't even remember, doesn't even bother to think of as someone he could bring in a moment of crisis. Daniel's counsel has been missing from the king's court for a long time, which is sad because Daniel's counsel had proven crucial to the survival of Babylon in the past. Now, imagine yourself in that position. You've had this position of prominence, and some young upstart comes and just sort of casts you aside. And then in the middle of the night, you are summoned. You are summoned. And what does Daniel do? Daniel comes. I don't know that I would. Maybe I would drag my feet. Maybe I'd be like, well, now you come a-knocking. But that's not Daniel. There's no ego here. There's no, if you'd only listened. There's no, I waited so long. There's no, you cast me aside. Daniel's ultimate commitment is that people hear from God. His ultimate responsibility is that. And so when he's brought, he doesn't need to be bought. He doesn't need to be essentially given his position back, which is what he's being offered. All he ever needed was that someone would be willing to listen. Because if you're willing to listen, you will find out that God speaks. And God wants to say something to us. A few years ago, I met a man who owns a shop in a town that I frequented. And this man was irreligious, was a little bit antagonistic towards religion, but we became friends. And I'd go visit him about once a year to shop at his store, and we'd have conversations, and we started to build trust. He knew I was a person of faith, and he had other people of faith in his life, and over the years, his antagonism started to soften a little bit. Like, he'd be like, well, you know, I don't believe in this stuff, but all the Christians that are around me are nice and seem like intelligent people, so I guess, okay, you know, I guess they're not all bad. And I knew that God was doing something in his life because I saw the progression of his attitude, and I saw the progression of his attitude towards Christian reflect the progression of his attitude towards God. So as I was going up one year to see him, I felt a prompting from God. Like, I felt like God was saying, I want to do something in this man's life. So I went to this meeting ready for that, to this time. And I went with some friends, and we closed the shop. Like, we were there for hours. And I was like, all right, you know, is it time to leave? And he was like, no, don't worry. We'll close the shop and we'll stay talking. And he starts talking about all the stuff that's going on in his life, you know, getting really personal in ways he hadn't before and really sharing a lot of pain and vulnerability in his life. And I could sense that God wanted to speak a good word to him, that God wanted to show him that he loved him, that he cared for them, and that he had peace for him. So I took a risk. And I said, you know, I said his name, and I said, you know, you've shared all this. I know you're not religious. You're not a person of faith, but we are. Right? Me and my friends are. And in our community, when someone shares something like that, what we have to offer is prayer, because we believe that God can intervene in those situations. Would it be, and I think God wants to intervene in yours, would it be okay if we prayed with you? And he said yes. And it was a powerful moment. The man was in tears. He wrote back. He wrote me an email after that meeting saying this was the highlight of my day, and it's been the highlight of my summer. He wrote back a few months later. And after that, his attitude towards Christians has changed. His attitude even towards faith has changed. This past summer, he even said, you know what? If you were pastoring a church around here, I might come. Right? That's a change that God is doing in his life. Now, there are two things that are important about that story. Number one, I had credibility with him. I had credibility as a person of faith and as a person that respected him and loved him. Second thing is I believed that God wanted to say something to him, that God wanted to speak. And so when something happened in his life, I was able to say, I think this is what God is saying and what God is doing. But God always wanted to speak to him. I wasn't the important person there. God was. If I would have said no, God would have brought someone else. But sometimes it's us. We are put in the situation where stuff is happening in the lives of people who don't know God, and those people need us to interpret it for them. Those people need us to say, God wants to give you peace. God wants to give you hope. God wants to show you that he loves you. Would you give that a chance? Would you give that a chance? It's worth risking our discomfort because God has something good for them. Now, that story makes me look good, but I want you to know I don't always get it right. In fact, I'm getting it wrong currently. This text was convicting to me. Because as I've been talking about our move to North Carolina, I realize that I'm sharing it in different ways with people of faith and with people who aren't of faith. So I'll give you an example. We were talking with Lydia's uncle and his cousin, and her cousin, sorry. And I said, you know, we're moving to North Carolina. And they were like, oh, how did that happen? And here's what I said. I said, well, you know, I was thinking about, you know, my trajectory and my career. It just felt like the right time for a change. You know, and this position felt like a good fit. That's true. It was the right time for a change. The position is a good fit. But the reality is, the reason we made this choice, the reason why we took this leap is because I was praying and I sensed God said, it's time to go. But that sounds weird. That sounds weird. See, it was easier for me to interpret for the shop owner what God was doing in his life than it was for me to interpret for other people what God was doing in my life. I made it about me. I was concerned about appearing weird. I was concerned about being awkward. But then essentially what I painted was a picture that I made decisions just like everyone else. The reality is I don't. You and I don't do everything like everyone else. If we are people of faith, God is in our lives are different. Our lives are different, and we need to be willing to be weird sometimes for the sake of showing people what's on the other side of taking a leap of faith, of saying yes to Jesus. We need to be able to interpret what God is doing in our lives for people so they can know what God might be able to do in their lives if they should say yes to him. God has spoken. God is speaking. God will continue to speak. The question for us is, are we listening? The question for us is, are we willing to help others who are trying to listen? And then, are we willing to try and understand for ourselves and help others who are trying to understand? And then after that, will we respond? Will we respond even when it's hard and even when it's risky? Let's look at what Daniel does in verse 18. It says, Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant, When his heart became hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heavens until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds his life in your hands, who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Here's what these words mean. Mene. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, which is the plural, or is the singular of parson, which is the plural. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Daniel takes a bold step here. This is a risky word. You are telling the king you're done. The king who has power to end your life. And at first, he doesn't even interpret the writing. Did you notice that? It's like the writing starts in verse 25. Before that, what he does is he indicts his reign and his kingdom. And that's his role. The prophet's role has always been to speak God's word to the people in power who are ultimately accountable to God for how they use that power. And he essentially said, your forefather had all this power given by God. And when he became arrogant, he lost it until he repented. You knew that, and yet you didn't humble yourself. You turned away from this God. He reads an indictment and then issues a judgment and a verdict. He follows up his indictment. His indictment that also points out that this was not ignorant. It wasn't like this king didn't know. This king knew and chose to ignore anyway. And so he reads the words on the wall, which literally mean numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And he says, you're done. You're done. You've not been the king that you were meant to be, that you should have been. And so it's time to finish this. God has called this as an end. And the king gives what he promised. He keeps his promise. But let's pull back the curtain for a moment. If the king is about to die, that's kind of worthless what Daniel is getting, right? Because if the kingdom is about to be overrun by other people, it's like, so what? Daniel has a chain. Daniel has a purple robe. He's the third highest person in a kingdom that's about to end. But he keeps his word. But he doesn't react to the word he received. Do you notice that? In the midst of a word of judgment, the king does nothing to respond. The king fails to realize, because he's ignored probably God for so long, he fails to realize that if God has brought a word, there is still time to respond. Because the other kingdom is at the gates. They're coming anyway. Right? This word isn't what provokes King Belshazzar's death. This word is a word of warning. This word is a word of warning. And until the king breathes his last breath, he still has time to repent. He still has time to plead. I mean, there are examples of this in Scripture. In the book of Jonah, the people of Nineveh receive a word that says, you're done. And the people of Nineveh say, well, let's repent. Because who knows? Maybe God will relent. As long as this person, as long as any of us have breath to breathe, we have breath to respond to God. We have breath to repent. This word is a word of judgment, but it's a good word. It's a good word because it's exactly what this king needed to hear. Without hearing this word, he would have never known that he needed to repent. He would have never known that he had strayed away. He would have never known that the God who he thought weak was actually the one who held him in his hand. He would have never known that he had an opportunity to respond. See, when God speaks, it's always something we need to hear. Even if it's a hard word, it's ultimately a good word. It's ultimately a good word because God's will and desire for us is good, is true, and is loving. A few years after I started to go to church, this was before I became a Christian, I was talking to a friend, an older mentor. And many of you have heard me talk. I had a complicated relationship with my father, and it was very painful. And I used to share that a lot with people because it was sort of a mark of my life. Mark of my life was that I had an absentee father. And I was talking and just venting and just sharing all the ways in which my father was a bad father. And normally people would hear this and would be empathetic, they would be compassionate, they would feel sorry for me. And this mentor did all those things. He was very loving. But at the end of that conversation, he said, "Jaime, I need to tell you something. You're going to need to forgive your father." And he just left it at that. Like, I was floored. No one had ever in my life told me that I would need to forgive this man. And in fact, all that I had been told was that this man did not deserve my forgiveness. He deserved my anger, my wrath. He deserved my hate, essentially. He had earned it. And this man spoke that word for me, and it was a hard word. I did not like it, but it stayed with me. And over the years, I realized that word wasn't a word meant to dismiss what my father has done and would continue to do, but it was a word meant to invite me into freedom. It was actually a word that was good. It was a word that pointed out that my unforgiveness was killing me, and that forgiveness would grant me life and freedom. It was a hard word. It was a good word. I was fortunate enough to listen to it that day. I was fortunate enough to have people come around me throughout the course of my life to help me understand what it meant. And I was fortunate enough to have a God that waited patiently while I responded. And as I look in hindsight, it was good. It changed my life. God has spoken and is still speaking. God will continue to speak. He speaks when we pray and listen. He speaks through Scripture. He has spoken in the person of Jesus. His message is what we need and what those around us need, and it comes right at the moment in that we need it. And no matter what it says, believe me, friends, it's good. The question is, are we listening? The question is, are we helping others who are trying to listen? Are we trying to understand and helping those around us try to understand? And ultimately, are we willing to respond? In your bulletin, you have a half sheet. And I'm going to give you a few minutes to respond to this message. Is that big enough? Yeah. God has spoken and is speaking. And for some of you, what's become apparent is that you've delayed your response. It's time for you to resolve to delay no more. Some of you have flirted with the idea of following Jesus. You've been dipping your toe in the appetizer of church, but it's time to enjoy the full banquet. It's time to enjoy the freedom that comes when giving your life over to Jesus. Was saying, "I will follow you and I will believe you as my Savior and my Lord." It's time to delay that response no more. For some of you, it's another response that you've been delaying. Maybe it's a change that you need to make. Maybe it's a relationship that you need to restore. Maybe it's forgiveness that you need to grant or ask for. Some of you need to commit to listening. And listen, we can listen in lots of ways. Haha, that was repetitive. We can listen through Scripture. We can listen through prayer. There are going to be small groups starting up. We listen to God in community. Which one of those do you need in your life? For others of us, Like for me this week, it's time to repent of the times in which we've silenced God's work in our lives or in the lives of others. The times where we've chosen comfort, where we've chosen to protect ourselves, where we've chosen to not appear weird instead of actually being open about what God's doing in our lives and in the lives of others. And some of us, today is the day in which we need to commit to interpreting God's work in other people's lives. I'm not talking about the gift of interpretation. I'm talking about the people around us who are desperately seeking for an answer for what's going on in their lives. They need it, and we know that the answer is God. We know that the answer is God. So take a moment to think, which one is you? And then on the paper, if it's a response delay, just write what you're responding. If it's committing to one of those ways of listening, write that word. Write the way you're going to try to listen. If it's a moment of repentance, just write, I repent of this. And if it's a commitment to interpret for others, write the name of the person whom you're going to talk to. There's no magic in this. It's just a way of putting it on paper and saying, this is how I am responding to God's word today. I'm going to pray as we open this time, and I'm going to invite you. The worship team is going to sing. If you need to stay seated and think about this and then write, do that. Do that. But don't leave today without responding. Lord Jesus, you are speaking. You have spoken. You will continue to speak. But today, Lord, we want to hear. We actually want to grapple. We want to grasp what you're saying to us. And ultimately, Lord, we want to respond. Give us courage. Give us courage. Give us faith. Give us faith. Increase our belief in your goodness and silence the voice of fear. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, the worship team will play, and then I'll come up and pray at the end.